Take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be starting in chapter 1 and then transition into chapter 2. A church is defined as an assembly of the redeemed. That's a very simple definition, and it's taken in its purity. It would entail a group of saints who are unified in their goals and in their expression of to the glory of God. However, let me give you my own definition of a church. A church is a group of sinners who have agreed to work together but are yet imperfect in their expression of God's glory. You know, reality can hit hard when a church attempts to fulfill the objectives of gathering together to worship the Lord. And as sinners, we're tempted to desire our own way, to give ourselves, we give ourselves lavish amounts of grace, even demanding grace from other people, while we offer at times a pitiful expression of grace to others, right? We have expectations that we don't clearly relay, or our own plans, and we expect other people to be patient with us while we at times remain indifferent to them. I mean, this is just the reality of a bunch of sinners gathering together in one place. And that's really what a church is. Our flesh can creep in to push our own undisclosed pleasure and pressure upon other people as we want our preferences. Far too many people live in pain and regret and anger and bitterness because of a person in the church who hurt them. I don't know about you. Have you ever met anyone who was hurt by someone else in the church? If you haven't, you haven't been in church very long. You will be hurt by other people. They do offensive things. If you attend church long enough, you will be mistreated by someone else in the church. But here's the great truth. We don't worship each other. We worship the Lord. We gather here today to give God praise, irregardless of what other people are doing, saying, or thinking. We are here in this moment, every one of us, I hope, we are here in this moment to simply praise God. That's why we gather. And Paul is under no delusions about the church in Corinth. And we see in this epistle of 2 Corinthians, we actually see his pastoral heart. So I appreciate this passage very much. He knows that the city of Corinth is filled with wickedness, and he knows that that wickedness will at times influence the church. It'll begin to creep into the church a little bit, because churches are full of sinners. And so sometimes as sinners, we make things more difficult than they need to be, and Paul knows this. And so he addresses the attacks against him straight on. We started to talk a little bit about that last week. He was very positive last week. He'll be less positive this week, or this section that we studied. But I want you to notice something. He mentions multiple times his plans. In fact, this is really where some of the hard feelings are setting in. He has plans, and he's even expressed those plans. We're going to read his expression of those plans, but his plans didn't go as planned, and the church is upset with him. He didn't come when he said he was going to come. And they're a little bit miffed, and they express that, they make that known to him. And so we're going to read about his plans, we're going to read a little bit about the tension that's in the church, but we're going to really look at that section a little more next week when we get into chapter 2, the fullness of chapter 2. Would you just read, to start, verses 12 through 14? Kind of a long verse. Verse 12 says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's going to start pleasantly here, and he just kind of talks about a ministry of integrity. Paul, I think we can agree, has a ministry of integrity. He desires that his ministry be above reproach, that he honor the Lord, and he expresses that for us. And so he gives us initially this need for careful discernment. Discernment is not a word that we ever necessarily read in our English, but it's there. It's there in multiple other words, and we're going to look at those. But he starts with the word boasting, for our boasting. And you say, wait a second, boasting. I thought we weren't supposed to boast. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, Paul said not to boast. And now Paul's boasting. Well, there's a bad boasting, arrogance, pride, self-love, and there's a good boasting. This boasting is for the glory of God. And here's what he's boasting about. He looks out at the church and he says, listen, I'm looking at some of you and I know the kind of life you lived in Corinth. And now God is the one getting the glory in your life. And that's what he's boasting in. He's boasting in the progress of the ministry. He's boasting in the spiritual growth of the church. In fact, he even says in verse 14, and you're going to boast in me. We're working together. This is a team. I'm sent out by Corinth. He's been given funds by Corinth, and he's using those funds to travel around to preach the gospel, proclaim the truth in other areas. The church has a lot to boast in the Lord. They're seeing God work on their behalf or through their giving. But Paul can also boast in the church because they're growing, they're faithful, they love the Lord most of the time. Most of the time they're faithful. Most of the time they're living holy lives. And so he's confident in that. He's confident, or rejoicing would be another way of saying it, rejoicing in their life. He's also thankful because they have a testimony of conscience. He uses that phrase, for the boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. In other words, they have a clean conscience. We use that term often in English, having a clean conscience. And it doesn't mean that I'm not being convicted about anything. It means that I can stand before God and I did my best for him. That's what a clean conscience is. Listen, if you can sin and you don't feel a prick of the Lord at your conscience that you've done wrong, that's not a clean conscience. That's a seared conscience. That's a hard heart. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about they've been sensitive to the Lord. He can truly say he's trying his best to make sure everything he does pleases God. That's the testimony of his conscience. In fact, he uses two words, simplicity and godly sincerity. Simplicity is just clean holiness, clear holiness. He lives a holy life. There's not, as he goes from city to city, there aren't rumors following Paul. As he lives out his conduct in everyday life, people know that he's on the Lord's side. Just good, clean, holy living. That's what he's talking about. The second aspect is godly sincerity. A genuine, think of it this way, a genuine grasp of what God wants him to do. Now, this one's really important, and it's a little more subjective. We understand holiness, right? Baptist churches, they love the topic of holiness. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing, right? Doing what is right, looking right, speaking right. Well, those are all good things. But here, this aspect of godly sincerity is grasping what God wants me to do. I'm genuinely doing what God wants me to do. I'm not interjecting my own will, my own desires, my own intentions into this. I'm genuinely doing, striving to do what God is pleased with, what God wants me to do. There's other words that describe this aspect of discernment. They're found in Ephesians. Ephesians 5:15 says this, "See then that you walk circumspectly." It's a big word we don't use anymore. This same word is discernment. To be aware of what's going on around you and conscious of how you represent God to the world around you. That's circumspectly. And so he tells the Ephesian church to walk that way. In fact, he goes on, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, he said it this way to Timothy, having faith and a good conscience, there's that word again, which some have rejected concerning the faith. And so, in general, Paul is living a life of conduct, good conduct, that matches the character of God. It's a very simple way of saying it. God is righteous, so we're going to be righteous. God is merciful, so we want our actions and our speech to be one that is described as merciful. These are the attributes of God that we can mimic, match. We're not immutable. Some people might think they are, but we're changing all the time. We're not omniscient. We don't know everything. But there are aspects of God that we can mimic. We can mimic these perfections of God as best as we can. His love, the good conduct of his character, and that's what Paul is trying to match. And so actions that support the declarations of God. Now, you might think, okay, we got this, right? We know. Paul, what a good disciple. What a good apostle. Oh, Paul. Paul's always at the top of the list. Well, he strives to please the Lord, not to be at the top of the list. And he does this two other ways, by focusing on the word in verse 13. He just mentions, it's almost quick, for we are not writing any other things to you than that what you read or understand. In other words, there's not new stuff coming along. He's not pumping out new doctrines. It's the same doctrines that they've been talking about the whole time. God doesn't change. His doctrine doesn't change. His character doesn't change. God is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So there's a focus here, a conduct that matches the word of God. Paul's only trying to write what God tells him to write, the things that please the Lord. There's also an aspect of maintaining this perspective of rejoicing. And this is where things start, in my estimation, turn. Verse 14, notice what he says. Here's his hope. As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's a desire. Paul wants to thank the Lord for the Corinthian church. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's just be really honest. Every day, can you thank the Lord for every member of this church? When somebody offends you in this church, can you still rejoice in what God is doing in their life? That's basically what Paul's saying. He's saying, I want every day to rejoice in what God's doing in your life. And I want you to rejoice in what God is doing in my life. So let's make that the perspective. That's the goal. Everything we do, to strive to give thanks to God for one another and what God is doing in each of our lives. Now, can Paul do that? He's striving to do that. He wants to do that. But this is called the severe letter for a reason. Paul has to address the issues in the church. And so he wants to rejoice. And he is going to rejoice for what God is doing. But notice, I do notice he tacks on those last words, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Today might be hard to rejoice about everything that's going on in everyone's life. But there will be a day when we'll stand before God and everything is complete. And we can thank God for each other. And that's what Paul wants. He wants to stand before the throne of God and rejoice with you, with me, with one another for what God has done. All right, now Paul ventures into defending himself. In verse 15, just read verses 15 to 17 with me. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? And so he's like, he basically just says, listen, I wanted to come to you, and we don't know all the details. There's a lot in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. As I said, I think there's a whole other letter that is not inspired that we don't have. But a lot has happened. Paul is busy. He's on these missionary journeys. He says, hey, before I head back to Judea, I'm going to go through Macedonia, and I actually want to stop in Corinth and spend the winter with you in Corinth. And then that didn't happen. We don't know why. We don't know exactly where he was or what happened to disrupt his plans, but he says, that's what I wanted to do, and I didn't do it. And the Corinthians are mad. You said, this is like, by the way, this is how you interact with your kids sometimes, right? Hey, Dad, can we do this? Maybe. Dad said we could do this. Right? I kind of feel like that's how it is. Paul says, hey, I'm going to come. I want to come and spend some time with you, and hopefully I can do that this winter. And then Paul didn't come. He said he was going to come, and he didn't come. And they get pouty, and they're upset. And they start to criticize. In fact, 1 Corinthians 16:5, Paul said this, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. But then in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, he says, if the Lord permits. And they kind of forgot that part. Maybe it was a little, I mean, it's the end of 1 Corinthians. Maybe it was a little P.S., if the Lord permits. He wants to spend time with them. So that here's the accusation against Paul. Paul is fickle. He's always changing his plans, you know, getting shipwrecked and stuff. Yeah, he can't keep his word. We can't depend on Paul. We've got these Judaizers who showed up. They're going to help us. They're willing to stay here, but not Paul. He's moving all over the place. He's fickle. That's what they're saying. Meanwhile, by the way, what did Paul do? We know this. Paul couldn't make it, so what did he do? He sent Timothy. And I imagine when Timothy showed up, he says, hey, Paul's not going to be able to come, but I'm here. He sent me to you. I'm going to spend the winter with you and help kind of encourage you and challenge you. And they said, okay, well, we're glad you're here, Timothy. But he's not Paul. You know, that's kind of the idea. We already know the Corinthian church boasts a lot. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. They're already divided. They're struggling. They're the ones who are actually fickle, but they're upset because Paul has changed his plans. Well, Paul's plans may have changed, but his motive did not. He strove to please the Lord. He doesn't know the plans of God. He's trying to follow the plans of God, but at times God may reveal a lot. At times God may reveal a little. And so he challenges the church. He actually asks two questions. They're kind of rhetorical. And rather than accuse them, he simply asks the question. Basically, he's asking, did I change my plans lightly? He says in verse 17, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? You know, do you think I'm making plans for my own benefit? Or am I making plans to follow the Lord? And I think we could all agree, Paul was trying to follow the Lord. How many times in our life do you make plans and your plans change? Boy, I didn't even think about this, Pastor Ryan. Our plans for this service changed 5 times this morning before you ever showed up. Lots, right, Blair? Blair wasn't even supposed to sing this morning. Lots of plans changed. It happens. We don't know. We don't know who's sick. We don't know what's going to happen. And things change. And we gotta. Is it that we didn't get our way? Or is it that we were trying to figure out what the Lord wanted us to do? That's basically what Paul says. No one can accuse, or no one should be able to accuse Paul of taking the easy way. Oh, there's Paul changing his plans again to make it easy on himself. You know, oh, okay, he got beat again in the other city, but he couldn't come to us? You know, that's what I wonder, what they're thinking. I don't think they knew all the things he was going through. That's kind of the point. They didn't know. Can I ask you, how can we regulate our plans to ensure that they're consistent with the Lord? Paul actually addresses the issue. First, he asks those two questions, you know, kind of gentle questions that he asks. Did I change my plans lightly? In other words, no, I did not. Do you think I make plans for my own benefit? No, I do not. But then he jumps into the Lord. He jumps into theology, I should say. Look at verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him, that's Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And so Paul says, listen, God is faithful. God never changes. God always keeps his word. When God makes a promise, he will accomplish it. I never said I was going to do what I want. I want to do what God wants. And I'm going to strive to please the Lord who does not change. In fact, verse 19, he points out God is immutable. He is unchanging. God's plans are always a positive thing. And so Paul's yes was, yes, I will do the Lord's will. That's his yes. In fact, he moves on in verse 20 and just highlights, this is a powerful verse. He highlights God's sovereignty, the sureness of God's sovereignty. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. When God promises something, it will be accomplished. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Every promise that was ever made about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come to pass, has been fulfilled to the glory of God. Nothing was left undone because everything that God promises is sure. In one sense, this is the greatest promise ever. But it's not just the greatest because it's salvation in Christ, but because it was the most complex promise that God has ever made to man. That he would come to the earth, be born of a virgin, would be crucified, beaten, tortured, and rise from the dead. That's a hard promise to keep, but not for God. And so everything that God says he will accomplish, he does. And salvation is the greatest display of that. You can think of it this way. Paul is simply saying, I do whatever God says. I go where God says to go. I say what God wants me to say. In fact, he's going to use some terms here in a minute to help us understand that. But let me ask you, what are the implications of verse 20 for you? What does it mean? What does this mean, God's sovereignty, the surety of God's sovereignty, mean for you in light of the struggles that you're going through in life? I mean, let's be honest. When's the last time you made plans and circumstances in life changed that plan? Yesterday? This morning? Probably 10 times last week? Did God lose control in those moments? No. We had intentions, probably, hopefully good intentions, but life is messy and difficult, and yet God is always the same, faithful. Well, Paul is going to use an illustration here to teach us our role in God's plan. He's already hinted at it. God does not need to get our input, right? You pray, you ask the Lord for wisdom, you ask God, what do you want me to do? I want to do it. But does God ever come to you and say, now listen, Daniel, I've got some things I want to work out. Could you help me get the details refined? I could use a little bit of assistance here. God's never asked me that, and I know he's never asked you that. He doesn't need our help. His plans are always right. They're good. Even at times when we can't see the end goal, things are foggy, or there's obstacles in our way, we can't understand what God is doing, we can know that his plans are always good all the time. And that his intentions for us are good. God is Lord of all. He's the one in control. He's the one making the decisions. We are simply his messengers. And this is what Paul is addressing. Paul goes, Paul has a message from God. That message is at times sealed. And all Paul does is carry that letter to where it needs to go. That's how he views himself. He's an ambassador, a messenger. He has a task that's been given to him by God, and he will accomplish that task. And with that in mind, this aspect of being a messenger, Paul is not independent of God, but he's attached to God's plans. And so Paul's work is in the unequivocal nature of Christ. Paul does things, says things, goes places that will honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. He is legally bound to do what God, the King, has asked him to do. And he's going to use four terms here to establish legal binding before God. He uses the word established, anointed, sealed, and guaranteed. Would you read with me the end of verse 21? He says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So Paul uses this illustration. He is established. Established is a legal title. If you own a car, your home, land, a boat, you have a title for that. That document says you are the legal owner of that property. Here's the thing. What's Paul saying? Paul is the thing that is owned by God. God is the one who has the legal document that is established Paul's property. Paul is the property of God. That's how he views himself. He's also anointed. Anointed is a right of commission. If you were in the military, you get a commission. You are sent with a particular task by the authority. God is the authority sending us with an appointed task. The word sealed is an official business document that is to be kept secret, right? You take, you fold it over, you take some wax, the signet ring seals that ring closed, or that letter closed. If anyone opens that document who is not authorized to open it, they will be punished, right? What is Paul? Paul is just the messenger who carries that document on behalf of God. Does he open the, is the document for him? No. It's not for his glory. It's not for his ambitions. He simply delivers that message. That's how Paul views himself, sealed with that. Guaranteed is a legal business document of ownership. In other words, I will do this legal thing. I will accomplish it. All four of these terms, legally binding terms, and they're all the messenger king who's sending us. We don't have, right? We all have heard the term, don't kill the messenger, right? The Corinthians want to kill the messenger. They're unhappy with how things are going. And it's Paul's fault. When we see in reality, it's actually their fault. And Paul's not lording his power over them either. Verse 23, "Moreover, I call God as witness." So here we are, we're in a courtroom, and Paul says, "I need to call a witness for my defense." Who's my witness? God. God is my witness, right? We use that term too. God is my witness. So he says, "I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand." So Paul, he's a legal messenger, but Paul goes where God sends him. And God did not send him to Corinth, so he didn't come. By the way, we're going to see it's a good thing he didn't go when they wanted him to come. Maybe. Can I ask you though, what's your perspective Do you view yourself as a messenger? One who is sent by God with a specific task. You should. Every one of us has been given a commission. Every one of us established, anointed, sealed, guaranteed. Every one of us given a role. Well, chapter 1 and chapter 2 are actually linked together. Paul, he's addressed the accusation. Why didn't you come? You said you were going to come. Why didn't you come? He tells them now, other things were going on. God did not permit me to come. And now he's going to say, it was probably a good thing I didn't come. But now I'm coming, and you better be ready. Something happened. We don't know. Kept Paul away. But something else happened in the church, and we don't know what this is either. There's speculation that this could be the man in 1 Corinthians that was sinning with his mother-in-law. It could be that. There could be issues going on in the church, and Paul's dressing that in particular, but we're not sure. Somebody in the Corinthian church has been sinning, and the church didn't do anything about it. And so Paul is now being forced to do something about it. The church seems to have ignored the sin, and so Paul needed to address it. Now, I think this mysterious letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians addressed that sin, and it's lost in history. We don't know what it is, and it doesn't matter. And I'm actually thankful, because our tendency is if there was a 1.5 Corinthians, I'll call it that. If there was a 1.5 Corinthians and it named a specific sin and it wasn't our sin, we would say, well, I'm not like that. But instead, he makes it really generic. There's a sin in the church. There's a problem going on, and it was not addressed. The church just kind of ignored it. And so Paul had to address it. And he's addressed it, and the man that he had to address didn't like it. And so he's attacked Paul. He's leveled accusations. Maybe he's the one who even started this accusation that Paul didn't care, and he changes his plans, and he's fickle, and he does what he wants one day, and he does something different the next. Possibly it's all the same, but regardless, the church is struggling to respond to Paul, and where later they're going to respond to the man. They're going to struggle to respond to the man. I'm going to ask you to read with me verses 1 through 4, and we'll be done. We're going to get into the kind of the response of the church and the man next week. But right now, it's Paul and the church. So he says in verse 1, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." And so I think I realize this section that we're studying is linguistically a big tongue tie, right? You're yes, yes, you're no, no. He's mixing metaphors. He's using language that's kind of confusing, which is why we're walking through it slowly. I want you just to see the intentions of Paul. Paul tells us what his intentions are. I told you earlier, his motive has never changed. But his intentions, he says in verse 1, "I determined this within myself." In other words, his intention, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. In other words, I decided to give you a little bit of time and space. I addressed this sin issue in your church. One and a half Corinthians. I addressed the sin issue in the church. I told you you were wrong. I told you how God was going to judge you if you didn't get this right, and that you needed to get the sin with this man under control, and I wanted to give you time to work that out before I showed up. Right? He doesn't want to walk in, a guns a-blazing, and say, I'm going to fix this. You get out of here, and you get over there. Sit down and be quiet, and you stand up and do something for the Lord. He doesn't want to do that. So he backs off. I don't want to come to the church and be full of sorrow because I find the church in disarray. So I gave you time. I gave you time to work it out. That's what he's saying. There is one. Notice, there is one who caused pain. In fact, this one who caused pain made Paul sorrowful. I think it's directed at Paul. And so Paul's challenged the church, but he's also given the church time. He wrote to the church, he addressed the sin, and now he's waiting. He's waiting for the people to repent. He's waiting, and this is what we're going to talk about next week. He's waiting for the church to forgive and move forward with mercy. He's waiting for the church to heal. He's allowing the Holy Spirit to be the agent of change in the church. And what's Paul's desire? Verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved or continually be one who grieves, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. In other words, Paul desires unity in the church. Forgiveness. He wants to return to Corinth and walk through the doors of Corinth, if they had them, of a church or the home. He wants to enter this place where the assembly of believers meets and welcome them with joy and thanks and appreciation and love, rather than kick the doors open and start issuing discipline. He desires to show up and praise God for the work that's occurring in the church, for the love that's abounding in the church. That's Paul's heart. He doesn't want conflict. He doesn't want tension. He wants an abundance of worship and fellowship. Next week, we'll study the church's response. We'll look closely, a little more closely, at the interpersonal problems in the church. Suffice it to say, Paul deeply loves the people of Corinth. Like a father, think of it this way, like a father who desires best for their child, but they have to discipline them. That's how Paul feels. He wants the Lord to be pleased in the church. There's so much that can apply to us here. We have plans. We have preferences. Can we genuinely say, we want God to be glorified in the plans that we live out? If so, that means we have to be flexible. And so what specific steps can you take to align your plans with God's will? We should probably be asking that multiple times every day. Lord, right now, what do you want me to do? That's what Paul's striving for. And then what can you do? What can you do to help cultivate a genuine sense of love and care with the assembly? You're going to get hurt. Your toes will be stepped on. Probably even were during this service. I probably said something, we sang something, you thought something, and it hurt a little bit. Yes, our toes at times will get stepped on, but we are here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. May He be our goal. May the motives that we have whenever we assemble and whenever we disassemble be the glory of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. We want to please you, and it is hard because our intentions get in the way, our desires. Many times those are even good desires, but they're not the best. Lord, help us to consistently, constantly be examining our role as messenger. That we would carry the good news of the gospel where you tell us to carry it. We would fulfill the task that you give us to deliver. That we would do and say things that honor and glorify you. And I know today we will interact with hurting people. And hurting people sometimes hurt. Lord, may our skin be thick. May our love be full. And may everything we say and do honor and glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.